I want to read to you John chapter 1. Pastors, will you come?
Yeah.
These scriptures will help lay down and prepare for the sermon this morning. I want to read to you John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then 14 through 18, and then our other brothers are going to come and share time. Come in, brothers. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made Him known."
Amen.
And I'll be reading from Hebrews, chapter 1, 1 through 13. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purifications for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Yeah. Of the angels, He says, "He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprighteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? And further in chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made Him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned Him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under His feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him, but we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone."
Amen.
This is from Isaiah 53. "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Amen. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Yes. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors.
Amen.
Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
Amen. Thank you, brothers. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Philippians 2. Pray the reading of the Word has already blessed you. Normally we would have a responsive reading, but I wanted you to hear all of these amazing passages from various parts of the Word of God. This book is God's book. It has the hand of God all over it, written by 40 human authors over 1,500 years on three continents, and yet not one contradiction. It says the same thing everywhere you go. And its primary subject is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, come to save us from our sins. In Philippians chapter 2, we continue our journey through this God-breathed letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. And we come to high ground. Verse 5 of chapter 2, just to connect it with what we heard him say to the church, have this mind in yourselves, this mentality, this attitude of servanthood, right? Of humility. That's the point he's been making. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But instead, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, of a slave, by being born in the likeness of mankind. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and has freely given him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth. And every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. To the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Help me, God. In some sense, I feel I should just sit down. You've spoken. It's clear. Jesus Christ is Lord. And yet there are listeners here right now who have been, to this point, unwilling to bow the knee, to confess with their tongue publicly, to follow you in believers' baptism as a way to show that they mean business when they say, Jesus Christ is Lord. I pray every man, woman, boy, and girl here will be given grace today to know you, to trust you as Lord, as Savior. Have mercy on us sinners, Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm afraid today. I know that's not a very cool or hip way to start an Easter sermon, but I mean it. Some of you are thinking, Pastor, we pay you to bring your A game Sunday after Sunday, especially on Resurrection Sunday. Well, today and for a couple of weeks, actually, as I've studied and prepared this, today my A game is fear and trembling. It just is. I tiptoe into this text with trepidation. I think you should too. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. I believe that with every fiber of my being. As we've divided the Bible into 66 books, all of it is breathed out by God. It's the Word of God. And it is profitable. And yet, there are some passages that strike us immediately as super special. Do you agree? It's all special. It's all good. Sometimes it becomes clear, this is extra good. This is super special. We today are standing on such holy ground. And so I'm afraid. This passage has been hyper-scrutinized and over-analyzed, especially in modern times. Every word of this passage has been put under the scholars and the skeptics' microscope. Every word. And so I'm afraid. I'm afraid that we will view ourselves as sly scholars instead of simple servants. Seek not to master this text. Will you seek with me today to be mastered by it? Come under it. Don't overthink it today. Do be overwhelmed by it. What a significant difference those two responses would be. Heretics of history and cults of contemporary culture have belittled, bemoaned, butchered, and bastardized this passage. But the plain meaning prevails. The plain meaning of this passage has perpetually produced the purest proclamation and the clearest confession that the true church has ever had or shall ever have. Jesus Christ is Lord. May it produce that pure proclamation and clear confession in each one of you today. in Christ Jesus, God came down. Do you hear? That truth is at once not surprising and shocking. Let me deal with the not surprising part first. The truth that in Christ Jesus, God came down isn't really all that surprising for those of us who are students of the Bible, who read our Bibles, who love our Bibles, who study our Bibles. The God of the Bible, the one true God of the universe, is a self-revealing God. That's what this is. God is so determined and so delighted to make himself known to sinners and to be known by them that he seemingly in the Bible stops at nothing to do so. Right after our first parents rebelled against God, tried to become God themselves, God chased them down and spoke to them. God spoke to Moses, we're told, as a man speaks to a friend face to face. God spoke to Israel in the pillar, the glory cloud, and the pillar of fire at night. And God spoke to Job from a whirlwind. God spoke to Balaam through a donkey. But even in the Old Testament, friends, God goes shockingly further. The prophets of old were consistently called upon to picture this reality that God Most High will stoop so low. Hey, Moses, go shepherd a bunch of grumpy grumblers for 40 years in the barren wasteland. Hey, Hosea, go marry an unfaithful prostitute. Hey, Isaiah, walk around naked. Hey, Ezekiel, lie on your side for over a year and cook your food over cow pies. These men are being called upon to picture a God who's willing to be humiliated for the sake of those he redeems, even by those he redeems. Are you getting this? The Most High God, I don't have great words here, but just to tell you, he bends so low. So it's not surprising, but at the same time, it's shocking, isn't it? I want you to be stunned today. Religions of the world tell us to climb up to God by our own wit, will, wisdom, and works. That was the first lie that got us into this sinful mess, by the way, in the Garden of Eden. The serpent said, you can be like God, by which he meant, it becomes clear, you can be God. Just live as your own gods. Dethrone him in your heart. False religions give us an ATM God. Just put in your religious debit card, punch in the right code, and voila. Out comes forgiveness and blessings and heaven as your home. But in Christianity, God must come down. This is the uniqueness of Christianity in all of human history. God must come all the way down to rescue us in our ruin. And in Christ Jesus, Paul says, he did. He did. God's highest splendor is seen in Christ's humblest sacrifice. That's the point. That's the argument being made by Paul here. God's highest splendor is seen in Christ's humblest sacrifice. And I call upon you this Resurrection Sunday to be stunned. The song we sing at Christmas seems actually appropriate today, this holiday we call Easter. Follow the star to a place unexpected. Would you believe, after all we've projected, a child in a manger? Lowly and small, the weakest of all, unlikeliest hero, wrapped in his mother's shawl. Just a child. Is this who we've waited for? Bringing our gifts for the newborn Savior, all that we have, whether costly or meek. Because we believe. Gold for his honor and frankincense for his pleasure and myrrh for the cross he will suffer. Do you believe? Is this who we've waited for? How many kings would step down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least for me? And how many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that is torn all apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? Only one did that for me. I want you to be stunned today by his heavenly deity. Verse 6 of our passage, clearly talking about Christ Jesus. You come out of verse 5 and you have no question who Paul's talking about here. In Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not count, reckon, consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. This verse is one of many places that holds up the deity of Jesus Christ. Not just a deity small d, the godness, the Godhead of Jesus Christ. John 1, we heard it read. Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. I'm giving you just a few. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, classic Christmas text. For unto us a son is born, and unto us a child is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. A son, a child born, is the Everlasting Father and El Gibor, Mighty God. The very next chapter, if you wonder what Mighty God, people try to mess with that term, just go to the Isaiah chapter 10. And Yahweh is clearly called El Gibor again, the Mighty God of the Bible, the one true God. Isaiah said a son was going to be God. A child was going to be given, and he's the Everlasting Father. It's quite a paradox. In Romans chapter 9, verse 5, Christ is said to be God over all. And so I give you just a few examples. There are many more. Jesus himself said things like, "Behold, before Abraham was, I am." John 8, 58. I am. Where have we heard that before? He's tapping into Yahweh, revealing himself to Moses in the burning bush. I am who I am. The unchangeable, covenantal, faithful God. Jesus said things like, I and Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Who talks like this? This is not some chintzy, oh, we're spiritually unified. We're one. You're looking at the Father when you look at me. That's the point Paul's making. The enemies of Jesus wanted to kill him very early in his ministry, John chapter 5 tells us, because they rightly understood Jesus was making himself, do you remember? Equal, I heard it. Equal with God. That's exactly what Paul says. They eventually, the Jewish religious leaders, did condemn Jesus to die for, under their law, blasphemy, because he dared to claim to be the sovereign Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7. I want you to understand Paul writing to the Philippians and probably early AD 60s, he's not saying anything new. He is not inventing anything that the church did not believe from the get-go. He's confirming the confession of Thomas, my Lord and my God. Some think this was an early Christian hymn or an early Christian creed. In the Greek especially, it definitely has poetic, rhythmic lines. I believe it probably was an early Christian hymn or creed or both. The Greek here of verse 6 is that Jesus, who being in the form of God, being existing, he was existing. It's a present active participle. That sounds technical. I'll just remind you what that means. It signifies a perpetual reality. He was in perpetuity existing in the form of God. He was being, he is being, he will be. In the form of God. What does the word form mean? I don't care what Aristotle thought about the word. I read 40 pages on that. I care what Paul means when he uses the word. He clearly means in its context, and we'll say more about this as we go along, but that Jesus was existing in his very nature, in his very essence. He was in substance God. As my preaching hero David Miller would say of Jesus and the Father, Jesus is made of the same stuff. That's what Hebrews 1 says clearly. He's in substance, existing as God. This word form can also talk about almost like a way a king would wrap himself in royal robes or clothe himself. Well, I like that picture. Paul may very well have that in mind. If that's the case, then he's saying, get this, Jesus is clothed perpetually in godness. Well, who could do that? Out of the whirlwind in Job chapter 40, verse 10, God challenges Job, a mere creature man, and says, adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Who could do that? Only God. Clothes in the Bible, I don't want to get too down this road, it would be an aside, but clothes in the Bible, the view of the Bible when it comes to clothing is that it reflects our heart, that it's an outward way to reflect what's true of us inwardly. Jesus is the outward appearance and form of what he really is. Colossians 1:19 says, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. Colossians 2:9 says it again, all the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. You can try to do gymnastics to get around this point, but it would be gymnastics. Now, some of you are scholars here. I'm not mocking that. I love that you love to study and press in and dig and learn. And some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute. Isn't God in his essence spirit? That's what Jesus actually said to the woman at the well. God is spirit. So it's kind of odd, isn't it, to talk about the form of God. It's kind of weird, isn't it? That's precisely the point. Jesus is the form of God. If God is to take form, Jesus exists in the form of God perpetually. It's who he is. To further clarify, the Apostle Paul adds a classic Jewish parallel phrase. Equality with God. He's existing in the form of God, and he did not consider equality with God something to be robbed, stolen. You don't rob something you already have. Not something to be gripped for his own advantage or benefit. That's what the meaning here is. equality with God, co-equality with God? Listen, do you know who's writing this, humanly speaking? In one chapter, he's going to call himself the Jew of Jews. The Apostle Paul, who was Saul. For Paul to say something like verse 6, I don't have words to tell you how stunning, it's jaw-droppingly shocking for the Hebrew of Hebrews to say that Jesus Christ, existing in the form of God, did not count equality with God. Paul had Isaiah 45, 5 memorized, I guarantee you. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Any questions? And here's Paul, who believes that with every fiber of his being. One chapter later, Isaiah 56, God asked, to whom will you compare me? To whom will you liken me? An obvious rhetorical question. Here's Paul saying, Christ Jesus, existing in the form of God, possessing equality with God, and yet he did not latch onto it greedily for gain or advantage. You see, it's the highness of Jesus Christ that makes his lowness so breathtaking. His heavenly deity is the reason that his humble humanity ought to stun us. And verse 7 tells us to be stunned by his humble humanity. But rather, see that word? Instead, it can be translated. Instead of what? Instead of insisting on his divine rights as God. Are you with me? Instead of clutching his deity and demanding instant gratification. Do you realize? I mean, Jesus could have just insisted on instant universal recognition that he is Lord. But he humbles himself. He emptied himself. Say what? God, verse 6 says, God in Christ Jesus emptied himself. Emptied of what? Well, let's get one thing clear. He didn't empty himself of his deity. We know that can't be. Listen, it's crazy to say something like that. Because you're saying God can cease being God. That is self-referentially absurd. God is God. I am who I am. He can never stop being who he is. If he could, the universe implodes and all is lost. He is the self-existing eternal one, the one from whom all other existence derives. So he's not emptying himself of his godness. That's impossible. He is, some translations say, laying aside. He's not insisting as a man on his divine right not to be tempted, for example. The scripture says God cannot be tempted with evil. That's in James. But the scripture says Christ Jesus was tempted in every way like you and me, except without sin. So there's one, biblically, there's one thing we know he had to lay aside. He laid aside divine omnipresence when he becomes a man. It's why he so encourages the disciples to be excited about his going back to the Father and sending the gift of the Holy Spirit, who can indwell his church all over the world at the same time. Right? We see him laying aside these divine prerogatives, these divine rights. I want you to understand what Paul is getting at is that this is subtraction by addition. That's not good math, but God doesn't care about our math. He's God. It's subtraction by addition. I love the King James here. It says, but he made himself of no reputation. Be stunned. The eternal Son of God stripped himself. I translated it, he devalued himself by becoming a man. Listen, the addition of manhood to his godhood was a seismic subtraction. It's why in his incarnate, in his flesh, Jesus says, the Father's greater than me in the Gospel of John. He took a step down that you and I, quite frankly, cannot comprehend. He who was worshipped by the angels, Hebrews 2, Pastor Michael read, he who was worshipped by the angels was now made a little lower than them. Paul tells us what he means by he emptied himself. He adds phrases to convey the crazy condescension of Christ. How did he empty himself? By taking the form of a servant. You see that? He didn't just become any old man. He became a slave man. He became the lowest foot washing slave. The Lord of glory took on the form of a servant. Same word, same Greek word. If you're wondering what Paul meant by being in the form of God, he took on the form of a servant. Did Jesus just pretend to be a servant? Was he just playing a game? Just faking everybody out? Well, that's nonsense, and we know it. He was a servant of all servants. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He served his Father God flawlessly, and he served his church, his bride that he came to redeem with a self-denying, self-sacrificial love. Amen? He really was a servant man, just like he really was, is, and shall ever be God. Same form, same word. He's God-man. Paul gives us another. Being born in the likeness of men or mankind. Yours might say, becoming in the likeness of mankind. I tell you, as your pastor, your preacher, I'm not shocked enough by this. I've become more shocked the more I've studied it, the more I want you to be stunned. I'm asking God to give you grace today to be stunned with me. His heavenly deity, his humble humanity, he who was eternal God, was born a man. He who had no beginning allowed himself to have a beginning. And Mary gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Laid him in a manger. He who made mankind in his own likeness, according to Genesis 1. He who created mankind in his own likeness was born in their likeness. I'm unable to convey to you the condescension. Paul says in Galatians 4:4 that Jesus Christ was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Just when you think you're stunned enough at the condescension, Paul takes us even lower. See with me now in verse 8 his humiliating agony. His heavenly deity, his humble humanity. He goes a step further. God in Christ does. His humiliating agony. Born under the law to redeem those under the law. As if it weren't condescending enough to be a foot-washing slave. Christ Jesus, co-equal with God, was found to be so human. That's the point he makes. Being found in appearance as a man. He was so man, Paul's saying, that he was nailed to a cross and died. He humbled himself by becoming obedient, he says, to the point of death. Not just any death. Not just any death. That would have been enough to shock us forever. Even death on a cross. The most humiliating, excruciating death ever foisted on the human race. He who created life bled to death on a cross. He who was clothed in divine glory was stripped naked and made a spectacle. He who breathed life into Adam's soul suffocated on a cross. He who was the living water cried out on the cross, "I thirst." The Savior received sinners' spit. The God-man in a grave. Providence was put in a pit. The Lord of Lords laid low. This is what it takes to save our sinful souls. Ancient hymn says it like this: "O sacred head, now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. How pale thou art with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. How doth that visage languish, which once was bright as morn." Jesus always pleased his Father. He fulfilled the law completely, so completely that he even became its curse for those he came to save. Paul says in Galatians 3, "He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Peter says, "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." He did it joyfully, Hebrews 12:2 says. And Paul says here, he did it willfully. Pastor Brandon highlighted this morning, the sunrise service. Notice these two verbs in our passage. He emptied himself. No one did it to him, for him. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. Amen. What kind of God is this? What kind of love is this? Listen, God shows his glory not by getting, but by giving. Can I say that again? God shows his glory not by getting, but by giving. And by giving himself in Christ Jesus. Jesus in John chapter 10 says, "This is the reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down in and of myself. I have power," he said, "to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." You see? He obeys the Father's command to the bloody end. all the way. He came from heaven to earth to show the way. The earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave, from the grave, you're following Paul's logic. From the grave to the sky, Lord, I lift your name on high. See with me now his highest glory. Whoo! Are you happy? Therefore, strong word in the Greek. For this reason, it probably should be translated. Because of this, because of his heavenly deity, he became humble humanity and experienced humiliating agony on the cross. Because of this, God has highly exalted. The word means exalted in the highest. You need to get that. How in the world could God exalt someone or something in the highest if it's not God? That would be insane of God to do. He has exalted him to the highest degree, and he has bestowed upon him the name above every name. God the Father gave the Son to us poor sinners. And God the Son gave himself in humility for us poor sinners. And then God the Father raised him from the dead and gave his Son his highest honor. I want you to know there's never been anyone, there never will be anyone like Jesus. Do you hear me? There's never been anyone, there will never be anyone or anything like Jesus. Fully God, fully man. Resurrected, it's implied here. God's not going to exalt a dead dude to the highest. Resurrected, reigning, and resplendent. The condescended Christ of the cross is now the crowned Christ of the cosmos. The condescended Christ of the cross is now and forever the crowned Christ of the cosmos. It's given him the name above every name. Well, that name must be Yahweh. It has to be. Will you turn with me to Isaiah 45? I'm wrapping it up, but I need you to see this. This is no accident. Paul begins to quote, actually, from Isaiah 45. At the name of Jesus, he says, the name above every name, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. I like to hear the pages turning. Gives me a chance to take a drink, too. Isaiah 45, 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me are righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed, all who were incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. It's Yahweh speaking. Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. That's what his name means. At the name of Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh is salvation. That's what the name means. At the name of Yahweh, who comes all the way down in Christ Jesus in sinless human flesh, rather, to die for sinful people on the cross, and then he's exalted to the nth degree. He's given the name, Jesus, and his name, Yahweh, saves. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess, agree. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Adonai, the sovereign ruler, the sovereign master. King of kings, Lord of lords. Oh, hear me for just a few more minutes. I know your Easter dinner's waiting, but I need you to understand the cults give us a Christ who is merely superhuman. He's just a souped-up version of you and me. In fact, you could probably be him if you follow enough rules for long enough. Right? If the prophet of the cult gives you the secret code, the key, the ATM card. He's just, or distorted versions of Christianity. Well, Christ is really in all of us. You just need to tap into your Christ consciousness, and then you can actually be Christ. Lies. Lies. Lies come from the father of lies, Jesus said, Satan, the devil. He was a liar in the beginning. There's no one like Jesus, exalted. Listen, the gospel does not give us a souped up man, a slightly hyped up version of us. The gospel gives us God in Christ Jesus. The gospel gives us God man. Forever God man. Resurrected, glorified, reigning, and returning God man. And his glory, Paul says, redounds to the Father. God the Father, God the Son are like two perfectly polished mirrors. They just keep reflecting one another's glory. God the Father just seems to perpetually say, look at my Son. And God the Son just seems to perpetually say, look at my Father. Isn't that glorious? There's not much to compare it to, quite honestly, but on my deathbed, my dad had a guest that come visit him, hadn't seen him in many years, heard he was dying and wanted to speak to him. And my dad started bragging on me like I was a war hero. I'm like, dude, I never got shot at. Like, there are men in this church that are war heroes that were in real war, and not me. I was glad to serve, but my dad's laying there like, two tours in Vietnam and won the second highest medal that the South Vietnamese government gave, the Vietnamese Cross of Gallantry. I'm like, who is he talking about? And I just wanted to say, no, there's the hero. He's the hero. I know it all breaks down. We're both just sinners. My dad and I are pitiful sinners in need of the grace of God in Christ. But it's kind of similar. Of course it's going to be, Jesus' glory is going to be to the glory of God the Father. That's how perfect Father, Son, Godhood works. So now if you're here, listen to me. If you're here and you've never bowed the knee, you've never confessed on bended knee, Jesus Christ is Lord. He came the first time in great condescension. He's coming the second time as the conquering Christ. You will either bow your knee now or he will break your knees later. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. And so my invitation, God's invitation through me today is literally you can join me if you want. I don't care if you want to. Sometimes it's just good to get on bended knee. If you're not physically able, you can bow the knee of your heart as my preaching hero, David Miller, would say, bow the knee of your heart. Now's your time. Will you bow your heads with me? Now's your time. Now's your time to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Forgive me, Jesus. A sinner, unclean, oh God, wash me in your sacrifice through Christ, my Lord, my Savior. Join Thomas in the church and the great confession down through the ages. Jesus Christ is my Lord, my God. Lord, that's my confession right here today. Amen. Carvin, will you come? Carvin's going to come play softly. Will you stand and just remain in an attitude of prayer? You may want to come actually kneel and pray to God on this Easter Sunday. Our pastors are going to scatter themselves about here, a couple up front and some in back. If you need counsel or prayer right now is your time, just to go take one of our pastors by the hand and say, I want to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. I want to be forgiven of my sin and have the assurance of heaven and life with God. Will you bow your heads as he softly plays? God, thank you that your greatest splendor is seen in Christ's humblest sacrifice. Help us not overthink it today, but be overwhelmed by it. Help us confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father, now, forever. Amen.